Well, there's been an increase in the topic and even the interest of demons and the topic of spiritual warfare over the last 50 years. Check church history, you'll see that. And it's really increased over the last 20 years. Teachers and books talk about demons, and really demons behind everything, bad habits. They talk about the demon of lust. They talk about the demon of alcoholism. They talk about the demon of gossip. There's even a book that talks about the demon of nail biting, believe it or not. There are demons lurking behind every bush, they seem to say. It's a big deal today. There's been an increase in talk about generational curses and hereditary demons passed down in families. Bill Gothard is responsible for a lot of that. Christianity in that regard has seen an explosion of deliverance ministries with so-called anointed preachers who have this ability to talk to demons who are within people and then supposedly cast those demons out. A lot of that going on today. Well, frankly, I have some concerns about all this. First of all, much of what's taking place in these so-called deliverance ministries is not biblical at all. It is not biblical at all. And we're going to be reminded again this morning of the craftiness of the evil one in light of what we're studying here in the book of Colossians. The second thing that concerns me is people are forming their beliefs about demons and really Satan and spiritual warfare from fictional novels and from Hollywood movies, as if that's legitimate. And the third thing that probably concerns me more than anything else is that there are churches and preachers who focus more on the devil and his power than they do on Christ and God and his power. There's so much talk about Satan that people are forced to live in fear of him. Christians are forced to live in fear of him. Much talk about the need to bind Satan. And there's been a term recently coined, if you read some of their literature, that's this. They speak of the sovereignty of Satan. That he has a certain domain, if you will. It's kind of all his. And so that term implies that people are more focused on Satan and his power than on God and his. Satan and his demons are made to be so powerful that essentially they're almost as if they're omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent when they are not. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that there is a Satan. I want you to understand that. Okay? And there are demons. There's no doubt that much of the evil that goes on in the world today is attributed to them. That's true. The Bible says that. So let's eliminate that error if you're thinking that right in the beginning. But I believe Scripture presents a much different portrait of demonic powers than these deliverance ministries and books and seminars do. A much different position. And therefore, Scripture presents something different as to what spiritual warfare is all about. Do we realize how critically important it is to understand this? If you don't understand this biblically as a Christian, you will be vulnerable to this attack. Look around. Why are so many Christians defeated today? Part of the reason is this. These deliverance ministries, these so-called warfare prayers and all this other stuff. That's not biblical. Now, either we're going to believe the Bible or we're going to believe men. I'll take the Bible. That's the bottom line. Everyone's listening to somebody. And we've said that many times. Well, turn with me to our passage this morning as we continue our expositional study of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Here, the Apostle Paul, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays out the truth about Satan and his wicked spirits. If you want to learn the truth about Satan and his demons, here it is. Again, this section in Colossians chapter 2 that we've been focusing on, verses 9 through 15, is emphasizing the sufficiency of Christ. This is our fourth message and the final message in this little series that we've put together on these verses 9 through 15, that deal with the sufficiency of Christ, as opposed to what's being presented in the city of Colossae by these false teachers. These false teachers were mixing in some elements of Christianity. Remember, many churches today, they talk about Jesus. They've got some Christian elements. But along with that, there's elements of Judaism. There's elements of mysticism. A lot of mysticism in the church today. A lot of emotionalism. A lot of experientialism. A lot of asceticism. A lot of liberalism. So it's really a potpourri of all kinds of stuff. Most of which is not biblical. And that's what we have to understand. Most of which is not what the Bible teaches. And there again we see the subtlety of Satan. So Paul here says, we need none of that. All we need is Christ. Christ is all that we need. Because in Christ we are free from bondage that false teaching is going to bring you into. False teaching will alter the way you think. And if it alters the way you think, it'll affect practically the way you live. You'll think all kinds of crazy stuff that's not biblical. That's not true. See, that's the campground of Satan, the mind. The beachhead upon which he formulates his attack is the way you think. He gets that messed up, you're messed up. That's the bottom line. Well, verses 9 and 10 in this chapter, chapter 2, we saw that we enjoy the freedom from need. All of our needs are met in Christ. I don't care what you're dealing with. You might think you need something that you don't need, but the bottom line is it's all found in Christ. So number one, we have freedom from need. In verses 11 and 12, we saw the second freedom we enjoy, freedom from sin. We're not in bondage to sin any longer. We don't have to be in bondage to sin. And third, last time, verses 13 and 14, we saw that we enjoy freedom from guilt. That's the positional guilt has been removed because the law has been nailed to the cross. That's so important. The very law that condemned us, that cursed us, that killed us, was nailed to the cross. And now today in verse 15, one verse, we find a fourth and final freedom we enjoy. I thought maybe we'd get five out of this, but as you study it, you know, there's four. So excuse me if I said five. The fourth and final freedom that we enjoy, it is freedom from oppression. Freedom from oppression. We are free from the bondage of evil powers and the fear that they can bring, in spite of what many say today. And we'll nail this from the Word of God today. The Word of God is clear when it comes to this subject. Let's read verse 15, Colossians chapter 2. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's through Christ. Now notice that he calls these evil forces, these evil rulers here, authorities. It could be translated principalities and powers. Now these are hostile supernatural powers that are opposed to God, that are opposed to Christ, that hate Christ. That's who they're being portrayed as standing against. Christ. They hate Christ. They hate your Christ, your Savior. And they stand against him, and they stand against his people. That's who they stand against. Now the labels include all here, the labels he uses, include all the spiritual evil forces that are in rebellion against God. Now elsewhere, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that portion we read as we started our time of worship together, they're designated with another term. It says they're world forces of this darkness. They're world forces. They're wicked world forces in heavenly places. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is just us against men. He's different. Our fight's not with men. We're called to minister to men and women. Our fight's against wickedness in high places. So you might say in Colossians 2:14, God dealt with the impersonal accuser, the law that accused us. But now here in verse 15, he deals with the personal accuser, Satan himself. Verse 14, it was the impersonal, the law, the commandments that accursed us and killed us, that accused us. And now it's that personal accuser, Satan himself and his evil angels. Satan is referred to in Scripture as the accuser, the arch accuser. And that idea is not new in Scripture. I remind you of Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You don't need to turn there. But in Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, in your own time, you go and look at that portion, you find there Satan pictured standing before God. I want you to start to put this image in your mind. Satan having availability to God, because God allows it. And standing before God, and really telling us a story about what takes place in the heavenly realm. I love portions like this, because, you know, we always wonder what it's like beyond, right? In heaven. Well, verses like this tell us and allow us to eavesdrop into what goes on behind what we can see. And then we see Satan standing before God, accusing Job. Write down Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. There we have recorded this vision of Joshua, the high priest. And it says this in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through... Well, let's just listen to verse 1 for the sake of time. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest. Think about that. I mean, what do you think about when you read verses like that? Folks, there's so much more going on in the universe than what we can see. It's mind-boggling. And we would be vulnerable and imagine all kinds of crazy stuff unless we bow the knee to the truth of the Word of God. We need to get back to the Word of God. In the New Testament, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is said to accuse the Christians before God. Listen to what it says in Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." He's the accuser. Now, of course, the work of Satan is not just confined to accusation. It's not just confined to accusation. He certainly is trying to tempt men to sin also. We know that. And we need to be reminded of that. So the bottom line, the existence of evil is real. It's real in the world. The existence of evil is a painful fact. We meet it everywhere. Just look around the culture. Evil is everywhere. That is true. It is driven by rulers and principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. Just look around as a Christian and you can see it. I agree that that's a reality. Scripture tells us not only that, but it tells us that they exist in vast numbers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that. Also Jude, verse 6 tells us that. So there's not just a few of them, there's a lot of them. They're not omniscient, they're not omnipresent, but there's a great host of them. The Bible tells us that they're all inspired by that great arch-accuser, Satan himself, who's called the prince and the power of the air. So I want you to understand, I'm not denying the validity of the evil one. That's true. You know, if you look at Scripture, you see that they're really all bound together by this one spirit, hatred for God and hatred for the people of God. They hate him. These evil spirits, the great foes of man that we have to deal with in a sense and contend with in a sense, are again portrayed in Ephesians 6. So we do have to contend with them in a sense. But most Christians have the wrong idea of what that means. The wrong idea of what that means. Ephesians says, again, our struggle is against wickedness in high places. And how do we fight? We put on the armor of God, folks. If you choose to go into spiritual warfare listening to human logic or the tactics and the philosophy of men, you will be defeated. And all these deliverance seminars and all these warfare prayers are orchestrated by Satan that cause you to focus on something other than on the armor of God. The subtlety of the evil one. All that stuff that sounds so logical is unbiblical. See, Satan doesn't run up and, you know, show his pitchfork and his horns, because that's not what he has. He traffics in falsehood. That's what he traffics in. And unfortunately, because the exposition of the Word of God has not been prevalent in the church in the last 75 to 100 years, the church is vulnerable. And so all this stuff that supposedly works is creating an environment where we hear more and more, oh, them Christians, they're a bunch of hypocrites. I hate that. You hear it all the time. Because they're weak. A weak. Because they've listened to man instead of to God. So we know it's true. We know the struggle's real. And since the struggle's real, and since Satan and his minions are real, then we should wake up every morning in fear of him, right? Now, if we were left to our own, I'd go to every seminar out there. Believe me, I'd be signing up for everyone that came down the pike. But that's not the case. If this was the case, our struggle against wickedness would be hopeless. We'd have no hope. If it was determinative upon us, and our ideas, and the schemes of men, and the complicated schemes of men, we would be hopeless and helpless. Now, in the midst of this tremendous struggle that the Colossians were facing, in the midst of this tremendous struggle that we face, we find a great word of encouragement, a tremendous word of encouragement in Colossians 2:15. Because Paul here is telling us, you know, that you don't need to be afraid of the host of evil. You don't need to be afraid. And you're going to see with the language that Paul uses that he just unmistakably nails this reality down. You don't have to be afraid of evil forces. Because in principle, the battle, the struggle has already been fought and won. The battle's already been fought and won. It's a done deal. But we don't think of it that way. We need a little adjustment. So what we're going to see this morning before we celebrate the Lord's table together, in verse 15 are these two past activities of God. So critically important. We're going to see two past activities of God directed at Satan and his wicked host that give us confidence when we fight against evil. Confidence. These two past activities of God that prevent us from living in fear. You don't need to have fear. These two activities then are the reason we can enjoy freedom from oppression. Past activity number one. You mark it down. He disarmed them of power. He disarmed them of power. Now, it's important to realize that this conflict with evil powers, and specifically the principal ruler, Satan, goes back a long way. We need to be reminded of a few things here. A long way. It was fought from the earliest period of human history between Satan and man. Folks, you're going to see again the mind of God in this. God is so awesome. You're going to see the plan of God. Men could never have come up with this. This is amazing. So from the very beginning of human history, you see this conflict between Satan and man. Now if you look at Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 3, you find the battle. You find Satan the deceiver, the liar, the murderer, the accuser there in Genesis chapter 3. And you find him engaged in battle with man, and sadly, man lost the battle. He lost. As far as man is concerned, the battle's over. It's lost. Genesis 3. And the terrible issues of that conquest really are with us today, and the battle continues to rage on. Same old battle, as I said. This enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman is still alive. That's how Genesis 3 words it. Look at Genesis 3:15. Once man and woman sinned, there was a curse pronounced upon them. And here's what Genesis 3:15 says to the woman and to Satan, the serpent. Now, actually, in verse 14, he curses the physical serpent, the snake, right? But really, in verse 15, he curses the spiritual serpent, Satan. Look what it says. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, in other words, God is speaking to Satan here, and God is saying, there's going to be this struggle between you and her seed. In other words, between your followers and the followers of Christ. Because the Bible tells us that the seed, meaning one, is Christ. So Satan, you know, doesn't battle against drunks and bums and God rejectors and God haters and atheists. They belong to him, folks. The little old lady down the street who doesn't do any of those things but who's not born again, she belongs to him. He doesn't fight against them. He has no enmity against them. His enmity is against those who follow the seed mentioned here, which is Christ. See, that's his preoccupation. So there's going to be enmity. And that's what we've seen throughout human history. Those who stand for God, love God, are at enmity with the evil one. But then eventually Christ comes. Now this helps us to understand even more fully why Christ took upon himself humanity. He takes upon humanity and he steps upon the field, as it were, to fight the battle. He's the God-man. Now imagine this in your mind. Before the foundation of the world, God puts this plan in motion. He steps upon the field as the God-man to fight the battle in the form of humanity, as the great captain of our salvation, as Scripture calls him, to fight the battle, and the conflict intensifies. When Jesus came to earth, demonic activity increased, big time. Because it shows us what's going on behind the scenes. We see physically what happened, the Word of God tells us. We see the account of it in the Word of God. Demons all over the place. They're in flying, they're everywhere. So the battle intensifies as he comes in the form of man. Until finally it reaches its climax. Think about this. God wants you to think about this. This is what Paul is talking about. There was fierce conflict while Christ was on earth. These hosts of demons were fighting against him, incredible fury, seeking to gain victory over the human nature that he assumed. Now's our chance. We'll destroy him. And again, they rushed to attack him. In the wilderness, they attacked him. Right? In a point of human weakness. He was without food and water 40 days, right? They tried to attack him. It's constantly happening. The book of Luke tells us that it happened all the time, not just in the wilderness. Demons were constantly trying to attack him. They were constantly in a fury of opposition. And that opposition intensified as the days went by, as Jesus was here. And Jesus recorded all that, and he went through all that so we can understand what we're learning this morning. Until finally, that final hour of the battle, the great crisis, when darkness even made itself more visible and fought more intensely than ever before, it came to a crescendo. So you really see the prince of this world throwing everything at Christ, throwing his last fatal elements of his arsenal against Christ. You see that as you see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Those final hours. People turning from him, those who follow him, he's all alone. And you see that attack intensify and build and build. And then we see the cross of Calvary. Think of this. We see Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross. The tree that was an accursed tree. It says if you hung on a tree, it says, and you died that way, you're cursed. So it's as if all is lost. No. A very strange reversal takes place. Amazing in the plan of God. A very strange reversal of all human conflicts occurred at that very moment. In that moment of apparent defeat, okay, there ends up being wondrous victory. What a reversal. Wondrous victory. Christ dying, yet he's dying, in his dying, conquering death. That's what he's doing, suspended there. Christ dying, but in his dying, wrestling from the enemy and taking from the enemy his weapons. And you're going to see that clearly in the words that Paul uses in a moment. Taking from the enemy all of his weapons, folks. Not some of them. Including what Scripture says is his most potent weapon. It is the terror of death. The fear of death. He takes it. Look again at Colossians 2:15. It says this. When he disarmed them. Now this word disarmed means to put off. Let's take these words apart as we exposit this portion and understand exactly what God means by what God says. It's connected with the idea of putting off an unwanted garment. That's really what the phrase means. So it's a metaphor here that's referring to a person who strips off his own clothes. Now watch now. Who strips off his own clothes. He doesn't have anything left at that point. But in this case, it's God stripping something off someone else. Watch the imagery here. It's so powerful. This is exactly what these words mean. I'm going to communicate to you what the Greek exactly means in regards to these words so you can have a clear picture of exactly what took place at this moment. Here it is, these evil powers, and they're stripped by God. The imagery is of this opponent who is conquered, who is being stripped of all of his weapons. This evil opponent being stripped of all of his armor, it's the idea of spoiling them. All their armor is being thrown off. That's the word. To disarm, that's what the word means. He removes their weapons, he removes their power, so they have none. They have no power. Christ has stripped from them their evil power. You know, I read to you Genesis 3:15, where God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. But it doesn't stop there. Okay? The enmity, the battle, the conflict doesn't stop there. Listen to the rest of verse 15, Genesis 3:15. It goes on to say this, and he shall bruise you on the head. First it says, Satan will bruise Christ on the heel. That means what? He'll cause Christ to suffer. He did. He had all kinds of wicked people. His seed attacked Christ, right? He made life miserable for Christ to the point of hanging him on a tree. So he will bruise the heel of Christ. But then it says, but Christ will bruise his head, crush him. So we're told even there that the conflict is going to end and victory will be the Lord's. Way back in Genesis we're told that. Satan is a defeated foe. I want you to remember that this morning. I understand, nevertheless, that he still does terrible things in the world. Don't get me wrong. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 for a moment. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us to be sober of spirit, and we're to be on the alert. Here's why. 1 Peter 5, 8. Because your adversary, you notice it says your believers, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking, notice this now, someone to devour. Doesn't say every Christian. He's looking for the Christian who likes to fill his mind or her mind with ideas that aren't biblical. That's who he's after. Well, you want to take all these humanistic, man-centered steam ideas to fight spiritual warfare? Oh, I love that, he says. Yeah, that's the person I'm after. That person who's filled with the ideas of men. And who doesn't like to really hear the clear exposition of the Word of God. They like to sing a lot of songs and sway back and forth and get all emotional. They want to fill their heart with emotionalism instead of truth. Now hey, when you know the truth, you get emotional. Understandable. But you can't have one without the other, really. So he's looking for that person, that believer. Remember, he's got everybody else. He's not looking for people who aren't Christians. He's got them. He's looking for the Christian who believes things that are not biblical. But it says, resist him. Oh, you mean we can? We'll talk more about that in a moment. Firm in your faith. Faith in who? Christ. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Understand that life is not going to be a cakewalk here all the time. Arm yourself with that. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And look how it ends. To him be dominion. That's power. Forever and ever. Amen. So he's there. His wicked spirits are there. And though this is true, his ultimate doom in the lake of fire was determined and secured at the cross. Listen to Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41 says this. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's when the final sentence will be carried out. He's defeated now. He's powerless right now, is what the Bible says. He didn't say, I will disarm him. He said, he disarmed him, is what it says in Colossians 2:15. Past tense. Done deal. Now, you can rearm him by filling your mind with all kinds of crazy ideas in the sense of giving him a foothold, right? To cause you to go through life in a non-biblical way. He can do that if you let him. Revelation chapter 20, as the canon comes to a close by the will of God, the Bible's complete. If anyone says, oh, God said this to me, they're lying to you, folks. They're lying to you. The Word of God says we've been thoroughly furnished with every single thing we need for life and godliness in the Word of God right now. There's no reason for God to talk to anybody. He doesn't. He speaks through the Word of God. That's the case to cast out of the bag. Anybody can say anything. We have the truth of the Word of God. That's all you need. You know, when you question people on that, they're, oh yeah, but I experience it. You know, I don't have to experience it to evaluate it. All I have to do is know what the Word of God says. To know something's wrong, all I need to do is know the Word of God. Do I have to experience adultery to know what's wrong? Fornication? Right? That's foolishness. Revelation 12:10, you find these words. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's their final sentence. See, Paul understood this. And under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he said, Satan is a defeated foe. That's what he said. He's been disarmed. So this indicates that in Colossians 2:15, God took these evil powers and he stripped them. He divested them of their authority and their exercise over men. That's what he did. You know, the conflict at Calvary so far transcends our thoughts in regards to what was happening there. That's what we want to do this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I want you to start to, in your mind, to meditate on this picture of our glorious Savior hanging on the cross. And I want you in that to prepare your hearts in fully understanding exactly what was taking place there. Something extremely profound. He disarmed them of their power. The second thing that God did is he displayed them to the universe. This is amazing. He displayed them to the universe. Look at Colossians 2:15 once again. And when he had, notice the tense grammatically, disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. Or he displayed them openly, the Greek says. So watch now. After stripping these rulers and authorities of all their power, after doing that, by Christ's death on the cross, he exposed them to the universe as being utterly helpless. To the whole universe. He displayed. Now that word display in the Greek means to publish or to proclaim. Now it's so important that you understand these words. To publish, not to keep hidden. When you publish something, it's open, right? It's out there. It's available. That's what the idea means. To proclaim, to publish. And the context here clearly determines it's a display in the sense of showing to the entire universe the true character of these powers. so it means to publish, to proclaim something openly. Please understand that. Openly, not secretly. So by putting them on public display, God exposed to the universe that these principalities and powers, okay, were powerless, and in that he ridiculed them, is the idea. He ridiculed them. To the entire universe, they were being exposed as liars. Evil angels, good angels, a whole host of the universe. Now we as men, it's revealed to us in the Word of God. But I want you to understand, when he was doing this on the cross, the whole universe of created beings that we don't even see were witnesses to this. It's as if, this is a terminology, it's as if God's got Satan by the nape of the neck, like you would hold a helpless puppy. These are exactly what these words mean. And he's holding him up like this. And he's saying, look at him. Are you evil angels? You look at him now. Because this is not only his fate, it's your fate. And he's holding him up. And he's showing him to be a liar and a deceiver and a murderer and a usurper and accuser. That's his true character. And that open manifestation to them opens more clearly to us the absolute infinite superiority of Christ. The completeness of Christ. Now keep that image in your mind. Here he is by the nape of the neck, hanging there. That's what these words mean. Wasn't some secret thing that was done? When we were looking at it as humanity, the world, the universe was looking at it spiritually. So this was not a private victory. I mean, this verse tells us what was going on in the universe, in the cosmic realm. That's what this is saying. Public display is what it says. They were being stripped. They were being displayed. They were disarmed to the universe. That's what it means when it says it was public. It was there for all to see. You think they don't know where they're going? Oh, yeah, they know. And then it goes on to talk about this display with some very picturesque language. And again, please understand that this is by design, these words. You know, we get so vague with words in our English language today, certainly in our culture. We want, you know, any one thing to mean like 20 different things. It doesn't. Everything means one thing. And the words that God chooses here are very pointed, very picturesque. Look at, again, Colossians 2:15. He says, having triumphed over them through Christ. By design. This term, having triumphed, occurs twice in the Greek text. Okay? Here and in one other place. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see this. Very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Well, here it says something about God's followers, believers who have come to Christ through faith. And it says that we've been conquered. Isn't that only what happened to you when you got saved? God crushed you to yourself, right? Before you were strutting around like a turkey, having control of my life, and then God, wham, crushed you. He conquered you. And you know what? We love that it happened. We're rejoicing in the fact. We're glad that he conquered us. Look what it says. But thanks be to God, Colossians 2:14. Who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Yeah, he conquered us, yes, he crushed us, praise be God. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And so we go about life saying, we're glad God conquered us. We're glad he triumphed over us. That's the other time this word is used. Now the only difference between these two usages is that in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, because he includes himself along with other believers, he says, we're rejoicing in this. We're glad that we're conquered. We're glad that God triumphed over us in Christ. We're glad that we're trophies of his grace on display to the whole world. That's what it means. God put us on display as evidence of what he can do in a life. As opposed to here in Colossians 2:15, here's the difference. In opposition to that, in contrast, here the victims are something completely different. Something completely different. Here are the true enemies, okay? They're true enemies. Now, this is a picture of something, this is important for you to understand, that was quite familiar in the Roman culture, in the Roman world. Now, Rome was conquering country after nation, so understand that this happened on a pretty regular basis. From what I could find out, probably every couple of months, at least, this took place. So this was familiar. There would be this procession. Now, put this in your mind. This is the imagery. This is the word, what the word triumph means. There was this procession that would go through the streets of Rome. And leading the procession would be some general. They had hundreds of them. Okay, and he would just kind of be leading a parade celebrating his victory, his conquest. This is the word God uses. Imagine this, right? This conqueror would ride at the front of his parade in a chariot so that all could rejoice. Yay, he's the victor! That's the idea. And then behind him would be all these wretched, defeated kings and princes and carts of spoil and gold, and they'd just be paraded right through the city. Many times stripped naked, humiliated, ridiculed, heads down, beat, defeated. Here they come. And everyone would look at him. And everyone would look at that general and go, he's a man. He's the victor. And that's the picture Paul is painting for us here. Think of the words he's using. Think of how Christians fall prey to this ridiculousness. In this picture for us, Christ is the conquering general. And the powers and authorities are the vanquished and disarmed enemy that are being displayed now in the triumph parade before the whole universe. That's what's taking place here, on the cross. On the cross? So he leads them in this triumphant procession. This procession then is proclaiming something. Now just again, imagine this picture in your mind. Imagine this picture. It's proclaiming to the universe his absolute sovereignty, that is Christ's sovereignty. His absolute superiority over the rulers and authorities, the evil ones. He has completely subjugated them. He has completely defeated. Those people being, you know, in those parades, they didn't have any, you know, power left. None. That's what the word triumph means. There's no power. They've been subjugated completely. So now there's something interesting about this triumph that you also need to know. It can equally be translated this way. It's one of those words that has kind of like two meanings, both equally valid, and they portray kind of a dual picture of the process here. It could be translated this way. To enjoy a triumphant procession, or to celebrate a victory through a triumphant procession. Think about that. So the term is communicating not only the victory, it's celebrating the joy of the victory. Are you celebrating the joy of that victory in your life? Not just, oh yeah, it's a victory. It's not a victory to you if you don't have no joy about it. That ain't no victory to you. It might be to some other believer, but not. If you're a defeated Christian who has no victory, then there's no joy for you. You know, it's Satan behind every bush. Oh, the devil made me do it, baloney. Right? Well, if he did, then you rearmed him to do it. Because he's a defeated foe. You know, that becomes a cop-out. Oh, you know, I'm so weak, and this Satan attacked me and made me do it. No, he didn't. You chose to do it. Let's put the blame where it is, and we'll start to grow. We'll start to have some victory. Big deal today. See, because all this false stuff out there, all these deliverance seminars, all this, Satan is so powerful, he's got Christians beat to death. So he kind of gets the credit for everything. Well, you know what? You need a little credit, right? I need a little credit. When we mess up and we sin, it's our fault. Certainly it's our fault if we chose to rearm him. So celebrating the joy of it. In other words, God had a party here. That's the idea here. God had a party where he displayed to the universe his joy, his celebration of defeating Satan and all of his hosts. There's a party here. Not to, oh, Krishna. Joyfully parading these powerless rulers and authorities through the streets. Here's Satan coming along. Here he is with all of his demons and their heads are hung. And I want you to keep that picture in your mind. That's who they are when it comes to you, the believer. Why did he do this? So he can make very plain, make very clear and visible the absolute magnitude of his victory. There's no joy on the part of the defeated here. These authorities are not like the believers that we saw in 2 Corinthians 2:14. No. We joyfully follow our conquering hero. Amen? They follow against their will. They have been subjugated. They're made to follow. God took our will and he changed it, right? To desire to serve him and love him. They do it against their will, but they do it. And they get dragged right along, whether they want to be or not. Their period of rule is finished. And they have to proclaim that he's the winner. They have to. So this is a picture of being pacified, even though they're not yet finally destroyed. We're going to get to that right now. They do continue to exist. Please understand that. Don't be foolish in that regard. They do continue to oppose Christ and to oppose those who follow Christ. That is true. But they do it as powerless figures, unable to harm the person who is in Christ, unable to harm the person, let me say this, who lives under the lordship of Christ. They have no power at all. So they oppose man still, but their ultimate overthrow in the future is sure and certain. Let me remind you of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on resurrection, on the benefits of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Paul lays this out. He says, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power." So they still exist. And there's this visible, clear point in time where their overthrow is going to be made very certain and clear to everyone. To everyone. All men will see it. Not just the universe and the beings in the universe, but all mankind will see it. Where he's going to take those already disarmed enemies, those already been displayed to the universe, and he'll abolish even their presence. He'll finally even abolish their presence to the point where they oppose the people of God no more. Now, all this activity that we're talking about, this disarming of these rulers and authorities, it all took place, it says at the end of verse 15, Colossians 2:15, the best translation, which is the New American Standard, I believe, okay, most accurate to the original language, says it's through him. It's through him. It's through Christ and his atoning work on the cross. Hey, that's an amazing thought, once again, that there's this language here related to victory, and yet it's still related to Christ on the cross. I want you to think about that. Now, how do you put those two together? You know, because to the casual observer, the cross appears to be nothing but an instrument of what? Death, right? I mean, he stood there and looked at that, and he goes, he's done. He's defeated. That guy hanging right there, he's defeated. Right? To many, the cross is a symbol of Christ's defeat. That's what it means to them. It's a scene of humiliation. It's not the place of wondrous victory that we're talking about. But this is what Scripture portrays. Here's Christ. Here again, put it in your mind. Here's Christ suspended on the cross, bound hand and foot. Here he is. Open to public humiliation. And here are his enemies. Okay, imagining they had him at their mercy, when in fact, he had them at his mercy. Think of that. That's what was taking place. At the cross, he strips them of their armor. He strips them of everything that they trusted in, and he holds them aloft in public display. That's what took place at the cross. We don't see the cross of Christ as defeat. We see the greatest triumph of our Lord. You know, this isn't a memorial service, folks. This is a victory celebration. Okay? Yeah, we remember the death because it reminds us that we're sinners, right? And we needed to have that terrible price paid, right? That we might be set free. But this is a victory celebration. Our Savior lives and He reigns. Think about all that we've talked about in regards to the cross in this study. The law was fulfilled at the cross, right? For the believer. Death was robbed of its prey at the cross. Satan was defeated at the cross. And all the rulers and authorities were dragged along in this procession of triumph. Think of what's going on at the cross behind the scenes. You see, the imprisoned world set free if they trust in Christ. And the final victory over Satan is established. So on the one hand, we see the suffering of Christ. That's true. But at the same time, we see his enemies being pacified. I like what F.F. Bruce says about this. Listen, he says, "The shameful tree has become the victor's triumphant chariot, before which his captors are driven in humiliating procession, the involuntary confessors of his superior might." That's what's taking place at the cross. When God raised Christ from the dead, you have this incredible exclamation point on that fact, on that great victory, where now the devil and sin and death are shown to be truly, truly powerless. All of them. Not just death. Satan himself. So, in Christ, believers are part of this victorious army. Do you realize that? You're part of the army? And we enjoy that triumph. That victory that our Savior established. And we willfully follow our King. We enjoy victory over the rulers and authorities. Okay, so what's the practical point of this then? Let's get to the practical point. Remember all that we've dealt with. How does that affect our lives, practically speaking? That something's going on, something went on in the universe we couldn't see, and there was this great parade, where the universe were witnesses of these defeated rulers. What's the spiritual, practical application for us? Well, you know, it's rather simple. It really is. We need no longer fear the outcome of the battle with evil. The battle's won. The battle's won. Because Christ has conquered, we have conquered. Because we're in Christ. To be united with Christ is to be liberated from the dominance of evil forces. That's what it means. To know and enjoy Christ is to know and enjoy freedom from oppression. And if we have freedom from oppression, we therefore have freedom from fear. That's what we have. So the victory of Christ ought to embolden us. It ought to strengthen us. It ought to encourage us. Help us to plant our feet firmly and to move through life as victors for Christ. Not only should we never be brought into subjection, that's ridiculous, by someone who's been defeated, but likewise we should never fear his power. Don't live in fear of that. So what some have done in the name of spiritual warfare is really create this complicated system of attack. This is what they've done. And they've been led by Satan and they don't even know it. Because they don't know the Word of God well enough. They've created this complex system of spiritual attack that's more based on fiction than is on Scripture. You know, the demon of soap operas. See, now one. You know, you watch soap operas because of the demon making you do it. I mean, watch them because you want to watch them. Right, and you confess it to sin for what it is and move on. Nail biting? Come on. Or whatever else it is. It's a choice you make. We can do all things in Christ who strengthen. Don't tell me you can't do it. Christ says you can. So if you're not having victory in the stomach, it's because you filled your mind with things that are not biblical. You know what spiritual warfare boils down to? It's very, very practical. Simple. Turn to James 4. Let me show you. If you want to know how to fight the battle, here it is. Forget all these complicated systems of attack. Here it is. James chapter 4, verse 7. Why complicate this? Why complicate this? This is what it says. Submit therefore to God. Resist, that's how you resist the devil, folks, by submitting to God. And he will flee from you. And the idea is, whoa, gone. The only way he gets this chance to hang around is when we're not submitting to God. See, where are all the spiritual warfare prayers there? Do you see them in that verse at all? So where are all the deliverance seminars? Do you see any of those mentioned there? Where are all the talking to demons there and all the casting out of demons? Do you see any of that there? See how crafty Satan is? Listen, God's people don't have to worry about that craziness anymore. How do we submit to God? How do we resist the devil? Well, through making our walk with Christ the most important thing in your life. That's how. It's through implementing the time-tested principles of the Word of God. Fellowship with the saints. Right? Study of the Word of God. All those kinds of things. Prayer. Confession. Living for God. Walking for God. That's how it's done. We need nothing else but Him. Look what verse 8 says. Here it is. Here's the formula. This is how you draw near to God and resist the evil one, and this is how he just books. So if he's hanging around in your life, you haven't done this. That's what it says. Watch. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, your double mind. You want to be a double-minded man? Then you've just rearmed the evil one, so to speak. You want to say, oh, amen to everything, and then go live like a wretch? Don't blame Satan, blame yourself. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Look, this is how you need to see your sin. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Be a humble person. Acknowledge how weak you are without the power of Christ. Acknowledge how vulnerable you are without what Christ did on the cross. And then look at what verse 13 says. Some Christians live this way. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Like they know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's arrogance. You want to be arrogant, even as a Christian? Then you're going to rearm the evil one. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You know, when people have all these plans and then the plans kind of come tumbling down, like, well, they just open themselves up. They're acting like they know what tomorrow's going to bring. We have no idea what tomorrow's going to bring. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away compared to God. Instead, this is what you ought to say. It says, if the Lord wills, then we'll live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, it says. That's evil. That's an evil way to think. Oh, I'll get this job because I'm so qualified or so good. Or oh, this person will like me because I'm so... Don't go down that road. Therefore, the one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it's sin. You know, that's kind of like the sin of omission. Knowing what to do, right? And not to, I lied, that's a sin, but I should have done this, but that's not really a sin. Oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. To know to do good and not to do it is sin. And so as you wrap up, one more minute. In Colossians 2:15, God has disarmed them. He has displayed them. So what it's talking about in verse... What's it talking about in verses that speak of... I thought I should throw this in. That speak of binding the strong man. You hear that a lot today. In Matthew 12:29, Christ says that. That the strong man has to be bound. Okay? Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, Christ casts out demons. He does that. Is he showing us that that's what we need to do? He does that. Listen to what Christ says in Matthew 12:29. For how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he would plunder his house? Now out of that have come all these seminars and all of these books, okay, that really kind of lead you in a direction to think about things that you have to do to bind the strong man. And they miss the point. Christ, it's talking about Christ in the context. He's already bound the strong man. See what happens when you don't understand the Word of God in context? You go, oh yeah, I'm going to bind the strong man. You can't bind anybody. And I'm going to do this and then pray this and I'll get together with this and I'll go bind the strong man. Baloney. Christ in that context is the one who's already bound the strong man. He's victorious. So our role is what? To take joy in that celebration, that triumphant celebration. To take joy in that, in what he did. Take comfort in the fact that it's happened. Don't compete against it. Oh, he did it, but I'm going to do it too now. That's competing against his work. Satan loves that. surrogates. You know, I don't lose sleep at night thinking about Satan and his demons. It doesn't make any sense. Resist him and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. Why waste your life with all that? We can live our life and enjoy the promise of Romans 8:38. Let me just read it to you. Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, any kind, nor principalities, okay, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, that's all the stuff we've been talking about, neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And so this whole idea of the sovereignty of Satan, where there's sermons and church services that focus more on him than on God, than exalting the power of Christ, I mean, they're silly at best, and they're destructive at worst. That's the reality. So many Christians live in fear of Satan and evil spirits, right? Instead of focusing on the vicarious death of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. In closing, listen to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. This is what I want you to go away with. Ephesians 1:19. Paul prayed that Christians would experience this: the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what you've got to remember. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, here it is, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When he fills up your life, you have nothing to fear. That's the Lord we serve. That's the Lord we're united to. So Paul's point is this: if we clearly understand that Christ has done all of this for us, in these verses, why would we ever look to anyone or anything else for fullness or completeness? Why would you ever look to some other relationship? Hey, praise the Lord for relationships, right? But why would you ever look to some relationship to have your need met? Ultimately. Or some profession. Well, I'll only feel fulfilled if you're going to be empty. And you're setting yourself up. It's in Christ and him alone we find everything we need. We find incredible freedom from need. We find incredible freedom from sin. We find incredible freedom from guilt. And we find incredible freedom from oppression. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,